Man, Lord, save me from my brain, right? All right, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are going through our barnstorm of 2 Thessalonians, 3 chapters in 3 weeks. Last week we did it. This week we're going to do it in chapter 2. All right, and again, like last week, rather reading the entirety of it at one time and then rereading it throughout the course of the sermon, we're going to read it together in the midst of the message. So let's get to it. And by way of introduction, let me say that the second coming of Christ, it is a foundational New Testament doctrine. It is important that we have the thought and the knowledge and the understanding and the conviction that the Lord is returning, anchored, settled in our hearts. But here's the truth. In day-to-day living, we often live absent the conscious thought that the Lord's going to return. We just get busy. We get distracted. And I want to say having this thought, this teaching, this doctrine, this truth anchored in our heart will help us in our day-to-day living, will help us in our strife, will help us in our difficulty. Christ's return is meant to generate within us hope in the midst of present difficulty. Hope in the presence of affliction. Hope when we face trials. In fact, you may not know this, but you probably do. The final prayer of Scripture is a prayer for the second coming. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, the writer says, "Come, Lord Jesus." It's the final prayer in the Bible. This prayer is a call for our Savior to come quickly, to execute justice. And anybody want to see justice done? To vindicate the righteous, to make the world right. This prayer, with the confidence that it will be answered, has the power to sustain us in all of our difficulties. So let's turn to verses 1 and 2 real quick of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, can we establish it? I'm going to look for an amen. This isn't a needy pastor amen. This is simply a statement that we need to affirm with an amen. The second coming of the Lord is good news. The second coming of the Lord is really good news. Even so, we know this is true. At times, it has proven to be a source of confusion for many, anxiety for some. This confusion and the anxiety comes when our understanding of his second coming is incorrect. It is misunderstood. And sometimes it comes because teachers of the Word of God teach it incorrectly. Their motivation isn't to present to us what is true so that we might be encouraged. It is to present to us what is true so we might be given to gripping fear. And this is to release us from gripping fear. If we didn't know that the Lord was coming, what would there be for us but gripping fear? But the truth that he is coming with justice, that he is coming to make things right, releases us from fear and releases us into hopeful living. But you know, at times it produces a little bit less than what it's intended to produce in us. This anxiety comes from false proclamations that the day of the Lord, at least in this case in Thessalonica, the anxiety that the Thessalonians were experiencing came from the false proclamations that the day of the Lord had already come, either in its fullness or that it was already in process to in a way that the Thessalonians couldn't chase it down and become a part of its blessing. So Paul wrote to these believers who were fearful that somehow they had missed it entirely or that it was too far gone for them to catch up to its blessing. And Paul writes to them, don't be quickly shaken by these things that you don't understand. Don't be quickly shaken in your mind. Don't be alarmed by either a spirit or a spoken word or a letter that seems to have come from me declaring that the Lord has come. Now, so Paul references three potential sources for the alarm that these believers were experiencing. And I will tell you, there's parallels in our experience in these days in which we live. The three sources of alarm that Paul references is, don't be alarmed. Don't be quickly bothered when you hear a spirit, or that is, a prophecy. A prophecy that declares the Lord has already come. A prophecy that declares you have missed out on your opportunity to experience the fullness of God's blessing in His coming. I think this is one of the reasons that the Scripture calls us to, when it comes to prophetic messages, to test the spirits. We should receive them. We should listen to them. We should attend to them. At the same time, the Scripture calls us to evaluate them, because not everyone who speaks in the name of the Lord is speaking on behalf of the Lord. There are people who are in this world who are motivated by selfish desires and sometimes by evil spirits to sow contention and confusion into the people of God. There are times, and you've probably been in a service where somebody speak out, and as they begin to speak out, they have, you have, oh, this feels like the Spirit is speaking to me right now. And then they don't know how to bring it to an end, and so they keep on talking. And there feels somewhere in the midst of this experience like, wait, the Lord was there, and now it's just this person speaking things that aren't bad, but it's absent the power of the Spirit. Like rambling preachers who can't finish their point. And so previously in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul said this, don't despise prophecies. Test everything. Hold fast to what is good, which by implication is what isn't good, what doesn't bear with bear witness with your spirit, just cast it aside. Don't worry about that. Hold on to what is good. The second thing that seems to have been happening in Thessalonica is that there were teachers who were coming in, and they were speaking a word, that is, they were teaching falsehood. Don't you know, false teachings and false teachers are always a problem. There will always be those who are coming and who are teaching what is not true, what is not false, and that troubles your spirit. That's why I love what Paul, I think I referenced this a couple of weeks ago, when Paul commended the Bereans. Paul was commended the church in Berea and the Bereans because Paul preached and they received it as the very word of God. But when they went home, they opened their Bibles and they checked to make sure it was in compliance with the word of God. This feels right. And they went back and they thumbed through their Bibles. Paul said this, and here's what, oh, there it is again. It's in Proverbs and it's in Exodus and it's in Malachi. And so they were affirmed. And so I referenced this a couple of weeks ago, and I commend you. Whatever I say, test it. And then they were concerned because apparently they had received a letter from somebody else that had forged Paul's name on the end of it. And this letter that came to them in Paul's name actually told them, you've missed out. The Lord has returned, and you've missed out on His blessing. The beginning of the Lord's end time economy has already started rolling, and there's no way for you to chase it down. They misrepresent. And there's some that would say that it wasn't an actual additional letter, but they were going back to 1 Thessalonians, and they were misreading it. Either way, verse 3, Paul demands that they let no one deceive you. Whether it's a spirit of prophecy, whether it's a false teaching, or whether it's a misunderstanding, or it's a forgery of what I have written to you. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And I would like to say the same thing remains true. Loved ones, as your pastor, as a friend, as a brother in Christ, I don't want any of you to be deceived. Whether it be by a false spirit or a prophecy. And we can be deceived by false spirits and false prophecies if we give ear to them and we let them have traction in our hearts. I don't want any of us, I don't want any of you. I don't want me to be deceived by false teachings and false teachers, because they can deceive. There are times when teachings feel so powerful and they seem to align with the scripture so well that there's nothing that you can take away. Say, that seems wrong, that seems wrong, that seems wrong. But there's times when people preach the letter of the law and they miss the spirit behind the law. I can remember the first time I was really proud of a sermon. I was down in Charleston, South Carolina. I was a youth pastor, and I was preaching on the Beatitudes. And I got done, and if I had an arm long enough and I was limber enough, I would have patted myself on the back, because that was a great outline. And that sermon preached. And it wasn't for another decade when I was looking back at the Bible that I had preached from. I saw some of my notes in the margin, and I go, oh. You missed it. Technically, nothing I said was heresy, but it was absent the Spirit of Christ. I was teaching the Beatitudes as works-based religion. This is literally the sermon I preached. This is a job description with benefits. Absent grace. And given to that teaching, we would be moved in the erroneous direction of legalism that destroys rather than the spirit that gives life. And so even good teachings are somewhat solid, can be on that day. I really do hope the people at New Life Assembly in North Charleston heard a better sermon than the one that was preached by that guy, because it was legalistic and I just didn't know it. It had the sound of truth, but it missed the heart of God. These things can deceive. False teachings, false understandings of scriptures, false gospels. These things all abound in our time. And they're opportunity for us to be deceived if we give ears to the wrong thing rather than the spirit that gives life. And Paul says this, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. It seems to me there's all sorts of ways we can get the second coming of Christ wrong. There are those who will suggest an exact timing that the Lord is returning. They will write books, get a lot of money, and then 40 years later, those books are burnt. I was in Bible college when 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Going to Return in 1988 was all the rage. Some of you remember that book. It was on our campus not because anybody believed it, but because we were laughing at thing. And then he didn't come in 88, right? And how many remember the guy rewrote the same book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Returning in 89, because I got the seasons wrong? It kept, you know, there's ways to get it wrong, and we can be deceived. And that results in very unhealthy living, which we're going to see next week in chapter 3. We can get it wrong by listening to those who give us an exact date, an exact time. The guy actually said, I know we can't know the day or the season, but we can know the minute and the second. What? The Bible doesn't say we can't know the minute. The Bible doesn't say we can't know the second. This was his justification. It was bizarre. We can also get it wrong by denying the reality of it. Jesus isn't going to come. That Christianity, it is a good ethic, but it's not actually the way life is. There is no God who is supervising the universe, who is active in the world, and who is coming to undo everything that is broken. The world is better having those who live according to the Christian ethic. Who's the new atheist who's still alive? Is it Christopher Hitchens or is it Richard Dawkins? Dawkins is still alive, and he has recently said this, I don't want to live in a non-Christian nation. I love a nation that has the trappings of Christianity, that has the songs of Christianity, that has the ethic of Christianity. I don't believe it. I don't want anyone to believe it, but I don't want to live in a world, I don't want to live in a nation that operates under a different kind of ethic. And this is what Richard Dawkins is saying. He denies the reality of these things, but he loves the benefits of them. And you can't have it both ways. This is just within the last 2 months. There are those who challenge the relevance of the second coming. Well, what difference does it make me to me right here, right now? Loved ones, when you see injustice prevailing across this world, being convinced that there is a day when justice will be done, keeps you sane. It keeps you hopeful. Nothing can be more relevant to our day-to-day lives when faced with difficulty and struggle and hardship than this, that the King of Kings, who is just in all his ways, is coming to see that justice is done. What we believe about this foundational teaching is not just important, it is vital. But deception, what it does is it causes confusion, it disrupts our peace, it will move us in the direction of despair, and it will ultimately challenge our faith if we don't believe that the Lord is coming with his reward for his people. Which is why Paul himself set himself to answer the heart questions that were troubling these believers in Thessalonica. And I hope you find some hope as we read through this yourself. Verse 3 through 5, Paul says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" So a couple of things here. There's going to be a lot about this man of lawlessness you want me to address, because it's there to be addressed if you go back to Daniel and other places. But this is not Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose in pointing these things out is he wants to comfort these troubled believers in Thessalonica. The plain teaching of this scripture is Paul's desire is to take a group of people who were fearful that they had missed out and comfort them. And so notice how he talks to them. The first thing he does is he references some old news. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" The Lord is going to come. He's not going to come until this happens, and this happens, and this happens. Amongst the things that he said, the Lord is not going to come before these things happen, is the man of lawlessness will be revealed. There will be a rebellion. And his comfort to them is this: this has not happened yet. I already told you that the Lord wouldn't return until this had happened. And since this happened, guess what hasn't happened? The Lord hasn't returned yet. You haven't missed it. He points them to some old news to comfort them. He points them to the truth. And here's what I'm convinced. I'm convinced that you and I have been given adequate information in the Word of God, in our Bibles, in the Scriptures, not to be troubled by false teachings that are in this world. That when we hear troublesome teachings about the second coming, when we hear troublesome, mind-boggling, fear-inducing truths, or we look at events and it brings within us not hope, not peace, but it brings out of us fear and strife and worry. What we don't need is for some pastor or some prophet to explain, this is what it means. What you need is a pastor, a prophet, a teacher, a mother, a father, a grandfather, a friend, to say, let's open the Word of God, because the truth is in here and there's comfort for you here. We don't need some new truth. We need to hold on to the old story. Secondly, what we know is this, and I was a little bit taken by this week. What we know about Paul's time with the church in Thessalonica was he was there for a very brief time. In the book of Acts, it goes from city to city to city. He evangelizes and he establishes a church, and having done so, he goes to another city. He preaches, he evangelizes, he establishes a church, and he goes on to another city, and he preaches and he evangelizes and he establishes a church. What we know is that Paul's time with the Thessalonians was exceedingly brief, And yet, in this brief time with the believers in Thessalonica, he covered the subject of the second coming of Christ. It tells me that studying end time teaching, as it is found in the Bible, is not optional. Paul seems to have included it in his new believers class. What you need to know is you need to have assurance that when you confess your sins, you're forgiven. We need to talk about how God works in brother-sister relationships in Christ. But apparently, Paul thought it important enough. Now that you're saved, you need to know that the end is going to come someday. And on that day, what's going to happen is Jesus is going to come. He's going to make all things right. But before he comes and makes all things right, there's going to be a rebellion. There's going to be a man of lawlessness, a man of sin who rises up and does wicked things in the power of Satan. He says, while I was with you, I taught you these things. Don't you remember? And I will tell you, I have steered clear of end time teachings by and large throughout my ministry because I don't feel I'm particularly good at it. I'm still wrestling with some of the truths. And so I've kind of, when given the option, veered around, which is one of the reasons I believe the Lord led me to preach through 1 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians. As I was nearing the end of 1 Thessalonians, I'm praying about what I should do next. The Lord said, you know, 2 Thessalonians is kind of logical. I said, yeah, but there's chapter 2 there, and it talks about a man of lawlessness, and it's not my thing. Do I have permission just to avoid 2 Thessalonians? And I wasn't given permission. And as I was studying this week and meditating this week, it became clear these things are important. We don't want to overemphasize them, but we don't want to be like I have been at many times in my life to underemphasize them to the points of neglect. I taught you these things while I was with you. Don't you remember? End time teaching was on Paul's new believers list. Anyway, throughout Paul's description of the day of the Lord, I want you to see how prevalent and how obvious is the victory of Christ and God's sovereignty over everything that happens. So listen for this as we read through verses 6 through 12. And you know what is restraining him, the man of lawlessness, with whom the King James calls the man of sin. You know what is restraining him. That restraining is a work of God. We believe it's the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of the believers. So you know what is restraining him. Christ is victorious and is in control. He's sovereign. Him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawlessness is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. This is not nothing. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they had refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So as we read through that, if you take a pen and you're kind of marking for it, you're looking for God being in control, and you're looking for Christ's victory, it's all over those verses, even though what you're reading is, there is a man of lawlessness, there's the man of sin, there's an evil person who's going to come and he's going to do great evil. But at every step, we see he does not have carte blanche to do his work, that he's restrained until he's restrained no more. And then he does his work for a season until he's destroyed. In that season, there are going to be those who choose not to love the truth or the Christ of truth, and they're going to get their just deserts. They're going to get what results in ignoring and turning your back on the offer of eternal life that is given. Anyway, this man of lawlessness, he's being restrained, and he will be restrained until he's no longer restrained. See how smart I am? I mean that is high level thinking right there. He is restrained until he is no longer restrained and comes with all the power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deceptions that Satan can muster. Yet, the Lord Jesus will kill this man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing. At his appearance, Christ's appearance, this evil man of lawlessness who has recently stepped on the scene and seems powerful will be killed, will be done away with. A few words about the man of lawlessness. The King James, and I've already mentioned it, calls him the man of sin. It is not a description of what he is like. It is not a personal name, but it is a description of the power and his temperament and how he lives out his life. He is lawless in every way. This man is going to oppose everything that is connected with the divine, not just Christianity. He's going to raise himself up above all religions. He will wage war against everything that has to do with religion, everything that has to do with faith, everything that has to do with spirituality, and he will exalt himself above all these other, as he will describe them or treat them, as lesser religions, as the God that should be served and followed. Paul indicates that he's going to do miracles, but that his personal miracles are deceptions. They are not miracles at all. But that Satan is present in his activity, and what miracles happen are done in the power of Satan by the person of Satan himself. We should understand, though, that this man of lawlessness is a person, is an individual, will be, and not simply an influence. We need to understand that he's not Satan himself, but he will be used by Satan himself. And though not yet revealed to the Thessalonians, verse 7 says this. Paul indicates that the motivating spirit behind the man of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's possible that this man is alive today, and we don't know who he is because he has not yet been revealed in this way. But what we do know, that lawlessness is nothing new, right? Wickedness is nothing new. The mystery, the motivating spirit behind lawlessness and evil and wickedness is already active in this world. And it's simply, I want to say, it is undeniable. There are levels of wickedness and there are dark deeds that are done in private. Some of them reach the light of day from time to time. You know, there have been times that you've been terrified, or not terrified, because we're not given the spirit of fear. You've been absolutely gobsmacked by the level of wickedness that is out there. When you hear of 8-year-olds raping 6-year-olds, there is no other conclusion that there is a spirit who is actively behind that wickedness. And then there's even darker things that are done on a daily basis across this world. But there's more to say. But that's all I have to say about this person today, because Paul wrote these things to encourage believers who thought they had missed out. Bonus thought, though. If Scripture doesn't identify who this person is, why would we try? That's a distraction. But I also want us to notice that God is in control of the strong delusion, which seems a little off, right? God is in control of the strong delusion that comes upon those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so I'm going to try and speak deliberately here so that I'm not misunderstood. I want you to track with me, so do your best. I'll do my best. Verse 10, 11, and 12. With all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, and if you have a Bible there or a digital version, you can highlight the word therefore. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So I want to speak a few words about this strong delusion, because you read this and it can be uncomfortable to read. This language, if we read it and don't look into it, we could come to the conclusion that God is personally and purposefully moving people to being deceived. Therefore, if you wipe that out and just start with God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is forced, it seems like God is moving chess pieces of pawns on this world and moving them in the direction of being deceived so that they are without hope. But James 1:13 clearly says that he is not. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am be tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. And the Bible's not in contradiction. It doesn't conflict with itself. And so we got to come to an understanding. So here's what we know. Those who follow the lawless man have failed to love the truth of the gospel and the God of the gospel. Those who have turned their back on what is true and beautiful and lovely in Jesus Christ have already been deceived, and they give themselves over to living a deceived life, and so they are perishing. But we know that God came that no one would perish. Even in the Old Testament, we read this, the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he loves to save and forgive. The passion of God is to forgive, to deliver, not to punish. So loved ones, fear is not for us. It is not for you if you know and you love the truth. There is no chance that the Lord will take you from loving him and purposely move you in the direction of deceit so that you are punished. It is in light of these people's refusal to love the truth that God turns the already perishing over to falsehood and condemnation. Look at verse 11 again. Therefore, God sends them what Paul calls a strong delusion. He's referencing Satan's activity in verse 9. Even so, God is sovereignly at work in this situation. God is not out of control. If you look with me again at verse 9 through the beginning of verse 11, I think you're going to see what I'm saying. He references the coming of the lawless one, and that the lawless one's coming is by the activity of Satan. And in his coming, he comes with all of Satan's power and false signs and wonders and with wicked deception. The lawless one comes to deceive, and he's empowered by Satan to deceive. Who are going to be deceived? Those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. God works this way in other places in the scripture. Pharaoh is the most obvious, and this is one that people struggle with. But if you read the entire narrative in Exodus, you will see that Pharaoh set himself against God before God hardened his heart. Pharaoh, we are told over and over and over and over again, Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God and against God's people. Exodus chapter 7, verse 14 and verse 22. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15 and verse 19 and verse 32. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 7. So we see in Exodus 7, 8, and 9, Pharaoh hardening his heart, 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 hardening his heart. Subsequently, God further hardens Pharaoh's heart and moves him in the direction that he was already moving, or rather, he releases his hard heart to have its own consequences. And so in Exodus chapter 9, verse 12, subsequently to all of these times that Pharaoh hardened his heart, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In 9, verse 12, in 10, verse 1, verse 20, verse 27, 11, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 4 and 8. Or as C.S. Lewis says, in the end, there will only be two kinds of people. Those who say to God, your will be done. And those to whom God says, your will be done. Pharaoh had hardened his heart with belligerence against God. And God said, you want a hard heart? I'm going to let you have it. Be careful what you want. Loved ones, I believe that the gospel message, the Lord Jesus Christ, will save us from the coming day of condemnation. I believe that every step that God moves and maneuvers and works into our life and every opportunity He places for us is one that will draw us to Him, that we might see our sin and see Him as a beautiful Savior, that we would confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and be saved. That all of the activity of God on our behalf is not to harden our heart until we prove that we will never have a soft heart, and then He will simply say, I'm going to let you have your way. But here's what we know. It is the Lord's will to redeem. It is the Lord's will to forgive. It is the Lord's will to keep us. And so as we love the Lord and we delight in His ways, there is no fear of our future. God is not going to change His mind about saving you, loved ones. He's always going to be your Savior, willing to be your Savior, and the Redeemer of those who were saved and who rambled away from Him. We are appointed for glory, not for deception. You are appointed for glory, loved one, not for deception. That is the inheritance that the Lord is laying up for you. Verse 13 and 14. But we, He's turned the corner from those who were deceived by Satan, who God in His sovereignty allowed to be deceived because they had set their heart and their affection on a lesser God, on a not God. But we ought always to give thanks to God. And Paul makes it personal. Paul, ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. To this, He called you through the gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Loved ones, we're destined for glory. God has chosen glory for us. And since these things are true, I have three things. Ted, can you see a slide up there that looks like it's not a song? I forgot to mention this. Since these things are true, this is what I'm calling us to do. Let us place our faith in the good news. Acts 16, verse 31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's as easy as that. Romans 10, 9 kind of helps us out. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. And then Paul, just a couple of verses later, in 10 verse 18, to remove every doubt, said this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've never called on the name of the Lord, that's all you have to do to be saved. Let's call on the name of the Lord for the first time or for the thousandth time. If you're old like me, the 10,000th time. Place our faith in Jesus Christ and the good news alone. Secondly, let's look to Jesus as our only source of hope. When we are looking to Jesus for hope, you know what we're going to find? We're going to find rest. Jesus invites us to come to Him. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I know how stressed we can be. The thought of rest almost seems beyond hope these days. But we have a source for hope. And if we place our hope in Jesus Christ, we will find rest for our souls. And we will find rest in our minds. And then finally, verse 3, these things being true, with the understanding that the Lord is coming and it is assured, rather than being fearful, let us stand strong. Verse 15, Paul says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And what does he do here? He points them back to the word that never fails. Stand firm and hold to their traditions. Hold to the teaching that says God is coming for us and he has a reward with him. That chief amongst his rewards is a life with him. Not just his stuff, but him. Do not be moved, loved one, by the trouble of this day. Here's what he's saying. Hold on to what you know. Hold on to what you know. God is sovereign. God is in control. And the sovereign in control God is good. God is good. And if there's nothing we can do to keep backbone in our spine, to keep our spine kind of stiff in these troublesome, difficult worlds, we can stand strong knowing God is good. God is good. His mercy never fails. God is good. I don't know a whole lot. I don't know a lot of Greek. I don't know a lot of Hebrew. I don't memorize well. I kind of get the gist of what the verse says, but I forget where it's at. Somewhere in Romans. No, maybe it was Matthew. I don't know. I know it's in the Bible. I love the one place where Paul says, in the Bible, somewhere it says. And Paul can do it. Somewhere it says this, call on the Lord in the day of trouble and he will be present with you. Stand strong, holding on to what you know to be true. Don't allow your hope to be robbed by wars and rumors of wars and those who take these teachings to induce fear within you. Rather, it says, rejoice and be glad in that day, for your redemption is near. I love, Paul said. And we're going to turn to worship here. Paul talks about a thief in the night, and that's terrifying, right? He's coming like a thief in the night. He's simply saying, the Lord is coming at a moment you don't know. Comfort one another with these words. What? He's coming like a thief? No, he's coming when you don't know. Bold, he's coming. He is coming. You don't know when, but he's coming. You don't know how, but he's coming. It might be in the night, he's coming. If it's in the day, he's coming. Encourage one another with these words. What's going on in Israel and Palestine right now? It is terrifying, but what is good? He is coming. There's an election that's coming in November, and no matter how you vote, you're terrified. He is coming. Come Biden or Trump, he is coming. Let's stand strong. Let us stand strong.